While you're turning there, as we were talking about the book of Hebrews, directly or indirectly, and who were the brethren that were written to, and what was their destiny? And as I mentioned to you yesterday, the book of Hebrews is such a confusing book to many because of all the Jewish language in it. And we're Gentiles, and we tend to interpret things in the Gentile thinking. And yet it has so much about the Old Testament and all the things that they did, and it's very difficult about these people. Anyway, when I go into this, one thing I would like to caution you fellows, even though the covenants are important, and I think if we had a better understanding of the covenants, there wouldn't be so many defections, you know, as the people that are leaving the ministry. And in other words, they see that missionary Baptists, though claiming we're kind of hybrids, claiming to believe in the covenants, yet we tend to interpret from dispensationalism. And we get put around down the line, especially in eschatology, the study of last things, we kind of blend things together. Things get kind of hazy as we go. And I think we're going to see more preachers defecting out of missionary Baptist ranks. You're going to say, well, what am I taking stands for a New Testament church for? What am I doing this for? If in the end we're all going to be together anyway, there's going to be no difference. We're all going to partake of the same glory and the same rewards. We reinterpret the scriptures for the faithful, we reinterpret them to the unfaithful in the future. So what's the difference? Why take a stand now, you see? So we're going to see more and more people. I believe we've had two here recently, two preachers defect, and into interdenominationalism, and I believe we're going to see more. And this is what the devil's doing. I've come to see that he is really working in this area. And one thing that he does not like, and that is faithfulness to truth. And if he can somehow destroy that, he will. But at the same time, I realize we do need to get people saved. We do need to be evangelistic, and I try to be evangelistic in every message that I preach. I don't care if I'm preaching the covenants, or I'm preaching on whatever it may be, they're teaching. I try to bring in the gospel. The people need that, don't they? We need to be reminded of it, and we need to try to get people saved. We need to be evangelistic. It is possible to go off on a tangent on certain doctrines and not teach other things. I've known people do that, and they have a lopsided ministry, and they're not effective. So we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And at the same time, we realize that God has a special purpose, and he has revealed that purpose in under the contracts, which he calls covenants. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, at verse 6, Moses is giving God's word to Israel. He says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Verse 6, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his will upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers," that's the covenant, you see, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Watch that terminology, the house of bondage, the house of the wicked, of the house of Christ. I read that over in yesterday in Hebrews chapter 3. It means that there is structure in these things. And it doesn't mean there's a literal house there, but there's a structure in this, you see. We talk about the house of God, we mean, figuratively speaking, we mean it's a structured, it's a church, not a universal, invisible, mystical church, but it's talking about the fact that it does have structure. Universalists do not believe there is any structure in the church. They believe it's mystical and invisible, no structure at all. But anyway, the house of bondage was the structure that they were in. They were in this slavery. And because of the oath, because of God's covenant, he delivered them. Then verse 9, this is an important scripture. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who shall keep a covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Now, one thing saying it's mystifying to the interdenominationalists, and I suppose many of us at times, and that is that God is a covenant-keeping God. He has made certain agreements, and he's going to keep those agreements. So the covenant, of course, is a contract or a legal agreement between various parties, two or more parties. And so God has made certain covenants. Now, in these agreements, of course, there are certain things that other people have to live up to. Those that are in these covenants, it's a two-way situation. And they're usually conditional. God doesn't have unconditional covenants. But they're conditional. In other words, you do this, and I'll do that. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And that's why Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good to those who keep on loving God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the covenant, you see. And so all things are working together. Now, all things aren't working together for good for everybody, not even for all the saved. But they are for those who keep on loving God. God is going to work a purpose for them. He has a special purpose for these people. And we've been talking about the covenant idea in application here yesterday briefly. And I pointed out to you that there are basically two approaches to this matter. One of them is dispensationalism, which teaches that there are two peoples of God, two programs, and destinies. There was one for the Old Testament people, one for the New Testament people. And they have differences where they make the cutting off point, you see. And then there's covenantal theology, and that carries the idea of progressive revelation through successive covenants. And in this progressive revelation, this is, in other words, God has obligated himself in certain blessings. And one thing that these two have in common, usually, that is, neither one of them know what the other one is talking about. That's usually what they have in common. So a lot of times if we're preaching along these lines, people say, I don't know what you're talking about. But, you know, that's part of it. Then, of course, there's probably a third position here, sort of a hybrid position. That is, those who want to recognize and do recognize a covenant, a new covenant and an old covenant and so on, but yet interpret their Bible usually under dispensational principles. And if you realize where you're coming from sometime, and of course Schofield and probably every book you buy in many of these bookstores are going to be dispensationalists. And what again is a dispensation? What is it? Someone give me the definition.
Two people of God, two programs.
Yes.
It's a dispensation. Well, what was your question again?
What is a dispensation? What is that?
A dispensationalist is one who believes that God was working with people through different structures, households, during the different times. I personally believe it was a progressive revelation through the different dispensations.
Okay, a lot of people think that dispensationalism is different eras or different ages, you know. But actually, dispensationalism basically does have this. In other words, it believes that there are two distinct purposes. Earthly for the Jews, heavenly and spiritual for the church. And of course, there are different definitions on what the church is. Now, if we look into some scriptures today, we realize that there are some things that we need to understand. Now, I drew a tree up here yesterday. And one of the key passages is Romans chapter 11. And it was an olive tree, according to Paul. And God did some surgery on the olive tree, the tame olive tree. He took and trimmed off some of the branches, not all of them, but some of them. And the olive tree was a personification of the covenant. If the covenant could be a living thing like a tree, and that represented the covenant relationship there in Romans chapter 11. And he cut off the branches, which were the unbelieving, unaccepting Jews. They were elect by position, but they were not willing to go on and accept the Messiah, and so on. Some of them were saved and some weren't, but they were cut off from that position. Now, the olive tree in Romans chapter 11 is not talking about spirit salvation. He's talking about covenant relationship. And then what did God do after that? He had just a remnant left. He trimmed the tree. I trimmed an apple tree the other day, and through good. It's kind of ragged, but I trimmed off all the branches, and I understand that that tree will grow better now, produce better if you trim it. And that's what God had to do. He had to prune the tree. And then he began to join in other branches. And those branches were not tame olive trees branches, but they were wild olive branches. And that's we Gentiles. And I'm trying to picture that tree. It must have looked kind of strange with all the tape on it and the band-aids and the, some of the bark was kind of rough, you know. So it's kind of rough, aren't we? The Lord kind of gets us in the rough and joins us in. And we become joined in to that covenant position. This happens at New Testament baptism in the church because that's covenant baptism, you see. And it is done by God's authority. So we are brought in to that position. And then we can partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That is the blessing of that covenant. And this was a mystery read about over in Colossians chapter 1 yesterday. The mystery was that the Gentiles would be great partakers of the glory that is to follow. Paul referred that same mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, where he said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And so there's one covenant tree, one body, and this is the covenant relationship. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, I want to read those scriptures again just briefly before we go on into prophecy here this morning. We're going to try to carry this on through, and there's a lot of things I won't be able to mention here this morning, probably a lot of loose ends. I don't mean it that way, but it probably will happen. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that's Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man. So making peace. Okay, we have two becoming one. How did that happen? That happened in the engrafting process, you see. In other words, Israel did not accept what Jesus had. He came offering the kingdom, the prophesied kingdom. They did not accept it. The Lord cut off those who would not. And then he began, the commission was to all nations, and they were to go out and to bring them in. And so now the apostles and those few who did accept this, they were the elect remnant. And he began engrafting them into them. And so he made of two, one new man. And so the covenant position continues on in the new or the renewed covenant. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that it's better than the old covenant, that is the law covenant. But it's not better than the Abrahamic, because the Abrahamic covenant is where all those promises came from, you see. And so the new covenant then is the Abrahamic covenant renewed and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, those promises continue on. And that brings me to the book of Galatians for a moment. In Galatians chapter 3, and that's why we have this language there. In Galatians 3:16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Who were the promises made to? They were made first to Abraham. Now we'll look at verse 7 of that passage, that chapter, verse chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now at verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, why would people want to be blessed with Abraham? He lived way back in the Old Testament, under a different covenant. Who wants his blessings? Would you rather have the blessings under our covenant? The blessings under our covenant were promised, you see, and began under the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why Jesus said they're going to come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that scripture? The blessings of Abraham. They that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham's going to have some real blessings in the kingdom. And So is Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and a few others. And if we be of faith, we'll be blessed with them. And that's why that scripture over in Hebrews chapter 11 again, the last verse, says, they without us will not be made perfect. In other words, we're going to be blessed with them, you see, if we are faithful as those people were in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So God wants faithfulness, and He commands faithfulness, and He is willing to nurture and prepare us in this under covenant. Now, if it's possible for me to be faithful without truth, I'm going to have to submit myself to truth. And that's why interdenominational churches cannot prepare people for bridehood, because they do not have truth. To them, it's relative, you see. To them, the church has no structure. You can accept whatever teaching. If you want to accept Lutheranism, you can accept Lutheranism. If you want to accept Pentecostalism, you can accept Pentecostalism. If you want to accept Mormonism or whatever, you see, as long as you have an experience of faith. And by the way, when people talk to you about being born again, it's a denomination, you better question, because being born again to them means different things than it does to us many times. They're using our terminology, but many of them do not know what the experience is. You talk to them about that. They'll pick up the terms, but they all find it's not the same experience. But anyway, we're blessed with faith. What did Abraham have? Look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 4 at verse 13. God made some promises to Abraham, and they did include some promises concerning the land of Canaan, but there's something else He told Abraham in verse 13. Speaking of Abraham, Romans 4, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What's one of the promises God made to Abraham? That he would be the heir of the world. That's an interesting scripture, isn't it? Abraham, yes. 4:13. Book of Romans. So there are some staggering promises that God made to Abraham. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham walked all his life looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the New Jerusalem. Where in the world do you get teaching like that? We got from the Lord, you see. And he was looking for this by faith. And so as we look at these different approaches here, like I said, there's a third approach. Those who want, they accept some terminology and some acceptance in covenants, but then interpret things usually from the standpoint of dispensationalism. And then the practice we talked about yesterday of reinterpretation. This is a very important practice. That is, the taking one scripture that is interpreted for one set of people, or one area, or one circumstance, and then reinterpreting it to another people, you see. Now, I don't know if you've observed this or not, but all the promises that God made in the Abrahamic covenant have been reinterpreted and apply now to the New Testament church. You notice that? Let's look at an example here for a moment. This probably isn't the best example, but it's at least one of them. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. Somebody read that for us. Daniel.
But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to concern it, and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him.
Alright. Now that's talking about the saints of the Most High back there in the Old Testament. That's talking about the covenant people of Israel and then their descendants. They're going to receive that promised kingdom. Now someone read for us Hebrews 12:28. There it's reinterpreted again in Hebrews 12:28. Then I'd like to have someone read for us Revelation 2:26 and 27. Hebrews 12:28 and Revelation 2:26 and 27. Both of you turn there and read for us, please.
Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
All right. Daniel's kingdom and Old Testament teaching of the kingdom was then reinterpreted and promised to the brethren there in the book of Hebrews. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let's lay hold of grace and serve God. That's what he said there. All right, now let's see it reinterpreted again in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Who has it?
He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father.
Well, I read the last verse, verse 29, please.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right, now we know that this authority over the nations, this ruling position, is talking to churches, don't we? People in church capacity. So now we see that it came all the way from Daniel to Revelation 2, 26 through 29 there. And we see that this passage here has been reinterpreted to apply here to us in this age. And that's an inspired reinterpretation, by the way. And so we realize that this is true. Now, why is it that this teaching that applied to them first now applies to us? We're not even in the same covenant, you see. We're in a different covenant, in a different age, a different time, everything. Well, because God is revealing himself through progressive revelation, you see. And he wants to prepare faithful individuals of all ages in order to serve him in places in the kingdom. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment, then I want to go back to Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12. These brethren were given a promise. Who were the brethren in the book of Hebrews? They were people who accepted Christ and had New Testament baptism. They were part of the elect remnant. That's who they were. That's why he talks about the covenant relationship more times in the book of Hebrews than in the book of the New Testament. They were part of the elect remnant. They were having persecution from their countrymen and their relatives and so on. They took their properties. They became a reproach. And he says, keep on serving the Lord. Go on with him. And the reason for that is, in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, is because of the blessings of the covenant that they're in. He contrasts two covenants now by two mountains here in chapter 12. You Hebrew students remember this, although it's mistaken the book of Hebrews. And that is the Mount Zion experience and the Sinai experience. And the Sinai experience, of course, was the giving of the law. The Mount Zion experience is going to symbolize the new covenant. And he says, for ye are come unto Mount Zion, verse 22, and of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and through an innumerable company of angels in general assembly. Now, I read the little different here versions, but the innumerable company of angels here refers to the, in other words, it refers to the general, they were in general assembly or festival gathering. You have two groups. You have number one, you have a general assembly or festival gathering of angels. And then you have, and here's the connective, you have a church of firstborn, King James says. This is plural genitive here. That means the ecclesia or assembly of birthright ones, your firstborn ones, which are in heaven and so on. And so it looks to me like this is God's purpose. Throughout the various assemblies in the world, New Testament churches that are supposed to be teaching what it means to walk by faith, teaching the divine oracles of God, the truth of God, sometime in the future, there's going to be a gathering from individuals. Those individuals are going to make up the ecclesia of birthright ones. We know what the birthright position is, don't we? Back in the Old Testament, that's a Jewish term. That was the one that received the what?
Blessing.
Priesthood. Leadership or authority over the family. The firstborn son. except when God rejected the firstborn son, which he can. He went to the second. Okay, this is the assembly. Assembly of birthright ones. We're taking from various positions in life where they had served the Lord according to spirit and truth. And this is what we're looking for right here. This is not a universal church here by any means. It's an assembly. But the Lord is going to gather these people together, and they're going to have the same thing that the firstborn had back in Israel. They're going to have the double blessing. They're going to have the rulership over the family, or whatever God gives the rulership over. And they're going to have the opportunity of special spiritual service. That, ladies and gentlemen, or gentlemen, ladies here, is the bridegroom relationship. The word bride is a figure of speech. Jesus is not literally going to marry anybody, but it's a figure of speech because of its intimacy. The most intimate relation in the world is a father, a wife, and a husband. I have a blood brother, I have a blood sister, but my wife is closer to me than my brother and my sister. We have the same blood flowing through our veins. We have a lot of things in common. We love each other and everything. But my wife is closer to me than my brother and sister. Closest relationship there is. So the blinded relationship is used to set forth this position of a place of blessing and privilege in the coming kingdom. And now God is going to reach this purpose through his successive covenants and the promises that he made in those covenants and those who will qualify in it. There's some initiative in this. We have to exercise faith and use most of the Lord as we wait for him. Now, I want to look at this from the standpoint of the last prophetic picture in Revelation chapter 21. What you believe about the last prophetic period will guide what you believe here. If you believe that all the saved are going to partake of the glory that is to follow, then you're not going to be too careful what you believe, because the structure doesn't really matter, you see, only as long as you are truly saved. That's what the devil wants people to believe, you see. You know, when you get someone, maybe they're having some trials and some difficulties and some real conflicts, and then in that time the devil comes to you and says, what are you taking a stand for these things? Well, look what's got you. Look at the problems you got. Look at all the difficulties. Why don't you take a more liberal stand? Why don't you go for this group over here? Look how they're doing. Look at how many people they've gotten service. And look at that. Go over and ask this guy. You'll find he's getting more money than you are. That's paying him good. He just doesn't have a lot of problems. And so, the devil comes at real moments of weakness and conflict, and he uses those things against us, you see. Because after all, aren't all your Baptist brother and teachings are all going to partake of the glory anyway? Of course, I don't know if they are, but he'll use things like that, you see. And then aren't some of the Baptist brethren teaching that he's going to reinterpret these promises to the church, he's going to reinterpret them and apply them to all the saved in the bride's relationship? After all, aren't all the saved the bride anyway? Why are you taking your stand now for? See, the devil is using those things, not so much against the nominal church member, but against the leaders. And that's what he's after, you see. And we're going to see more and more defections unless we can get consistent in our thinking and know what God's teaching in his word and where we're going, where our destiny is. Now, Revelation chapter 21 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And he talked about the new Jerusalem and described the beauty of that city and everything. He says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, nor neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof." Some people say, "Won't be any sun in the new earth." Well, it doesn't say there won't be any sun. There won't need to shine there because of the glory of it. Now in verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it," that is, in the reflected light. They'll be outside the city. Now, some of you have later translations, revised versions, and so on. You'll see that your version left out "are saved." It says "the nations." But in the Textus Receptus, which represents about 5,000 manuscripts that came down through the centuries, they have "the nations that are saved." I like that translation. And the Vaticanus doesn't have it, and so Westcott edited it out. So I think it should be there. "The nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth." Wow, here's a strange language, isn't it? "The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." And he goes on to describe some of the things concerning this city. Now, who are the kings of the earth? The birthright position offered the opportunity for leadership over whatever God puts them over, you see. And first it was the leadership over the tribe, the rulership over it, you see, the judging of it. And we read over in Revelation chapter 2 a moment ago, when you reinterpreted Daniel 7, 26 and 27, to Revelation 2, 26 through 29, and we found that the churches are going to have authority over the nation. Here it is, right here, brother. These are people who were faithful over a few things, and they're in the birthright position. They're going to be governors and rulers and kings in the new heavens and the new earth, over the nations. I don't know exactly what, maybe people can help me out. I don't know what people really believe in this matter of ruling, and then when they say that all the saved are going to be in the bride later on, do they mean that the ruling and bridal relation are two different things? Or that everybody's going to be ruling? What do they mean by this? I don't know.
I don't think they do either.
I don't know if they've even carried it that far. But there's going to be those who have responsibility over the nations. And they're going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the city. The nations are going to be outside. It'll be blessed to be on that in that time. It'd be wonderful to be there. But those that are going to have partaken the special glory will rule over the nations, and they will have access to the city. I understand, brethren, that the access to the city is a reward. Verse 14 of chapter 22, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." Recent manuscripts, or some of the revised manuscripts say, "wash their robes." This is the oldest manuscript teaching here, as I understand it. "They that do his commandments, blessed are they that do his commandments, they may have the light of the tree of life," that is the fruits of the tree, "and they enter in through the gates into the city." I understand entering into the gates of the city is a reward for the bride only. That others who are out among the nations who are not in the bride, those saved, will not have access to the New Jerusalem. Another scripture here in that chapter that also would teach that. Now, that's the last prophetic picture that we see. We see the new heavens and new earth. We see the nations of the saved outside the city in the reflected light of it. We see kings sharing rulership over Christ, over the nations. Now, I'll have you talk this minute, but I want to notice one scripture now in 22:5. Talking about that city again, "There shall be no night there. They have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The Greek says the ages beyond the ages. Now, those who begin to reign with Christ in the this relationship and intimacy that they have with him in the beginning of the millennium will reign forever and ever. It is there is no further incorporating these people, other people into this. In other words, this is a continual relationship, you see. And this is brought about, the qualifications for this, because God has been revealing his truth and his will under successive covenants. Yes, Will Marsh.
Talk about something that I know very little about. Said that you believe the bride is what verse 14 is talking about. What's verse 15 talking about?
Verse 15 is talking about the people outside, immediately outside the city.
Which has described as being the nations.
Well, there's all something else outside the city, too. I'm glad you brought that up, brother. The lake of fire is just outside the city. Check with me in chapter 14, if you would. That's in one chapter in chapter 22. Check with me in chapter 14. He talks about those that receive the mark of the beast in verse 9. 14:9 now. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, as if the wrath of God could be put in a container, and like a liquid, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment stands up forever and ever, and so on. What does that mean? They're going to be tormented forever and ever in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That means the lake of fire is in the near vicinity, just like the garbage dump, where they dumped all the sulfur and a perpetual fire, and dumped all the refuse from the city and the bodies of criminals and all this sort of thing, just outside Jerusalem. That's where it was, the Valley of Hinnom. And so the lake of fire is going to be just outside the city, in the near vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. You'll see that in the last verse of Isaiah also, if you want to turn over there. As far as the location of the lake of fire. Last verse, two verses of Isaiah 66. This is also talking about the new heavens and new earth, by the way, in verse 22. It shall come to pass, verse 23, one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. We're going to have to come to the city, you see, and you're going to have to worship there. They shall go forth, verse 24, and look upon the carcasses of men who transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be a whoring or a spectacle unto all flesh. What happens when people go up to worship the king? And as they go up, they look over and they see the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire are those who transgressed against the Lord. Their worm shall not die. That's not a very pleasant picture. Maggots eating on their bodies. And it says their fire shall not be quenched. Oh, not a very pleasant. Well, their fire not be very pleasant at all. It's going to be a very miserable existence. They can exist there, but it's going to be a miserable existence, yes.
Do you believe those that are in heaven would be able to see that?
There won't be anybody in heaven.
Okay. The new Jerusalem.
When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring all those with him. In other words, eventually they'll come with him. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is kingdom from heaven, actually. And it's going to be on the new earth.
Let me understand.
This takes place on the new earth.
Are you speaking right now about the millennial reign, or are you speaking about eternity?
I'm thinking about eternity, because we just read here in Isaiah, we're talking about new heaven, new earth. The scripture read about this too. So this is evidently going to happen from then on. Yes.
I read also that this is for without. You talked about the city, verse 14, Revelation 19. If you said for without or outsider dogs, so I've heard also that that's those people who hadn't prepared themselves to be saved, but they hadn't prepared themselves to enter the city. That was the nation's not saved.
Well, I've heard that also. But I do know there's another scripture here in the chapter 21 that talks about the same thing. Let's see if I can see that now. Verse 8, it says, for the fearful, unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and so on. I interpret that to be the lake of fire. It's in the near vicinity there. I do know the word dogs is used to refer to those who are ceremonially unclean, the Gentiles. But I'm applying those scriptures to those that never were cleansed. In other words, they were in that position when they died, and they are in the lake of fire, which is in the near vicinity. And therefore, chapter 14 says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and the presence of the holy angels. And so it must be very near vicinity. In other words, he is not going to have inside the city, that's for sure. The lake of fire is not inside the city of Jerusalem. But it's just outside. At least one of the signs that they have people come up, they will see that when they come up to worship. Now, anyone else have a thought?
Yeah. In verse 4 of 21, it says that there's no crying, no sorrow, or nothing but pain. But those that are in the New Jerusalem, the eternity, are able to see and know that those are being tormented there. What would keep them from having a sadness and a sorrow? Because where is this? It will be.
A new disposition. They'll have a new disposition and a new understanding. Just like the angel said there in Revelation, where when the seven trumpets and the plagues came on the people and the rivers turned to blood, and the angel said, "Lord, you're righteous. They have shed the blood of your saints. You have given them blood to drink. Righteous, you're righteous and true for doing this." In other words, we're going to have a disposition where we're going to be able to see, you know, things as God sees. Yes. Any questions now on dispensationalism or covenantal theology?
Is there any writing on covenantal theology? Do you know of any books putting out that? I mean, you mentioned Scofield and other people putting out dispensationalism.
I don't really know many people who are talking about covenant theology. I mean, this thing is just pretty well blanketed with dispensationalism, you see. Now, let me say this about Israel before we close. This is a big question. What about Israel? Isn't that right? What about what's going to happen to Israel? God has made certain promises to them as a nation, and they're going to be preserved as a nation, as one of the nations, as we see here outside the city. God is going to preserve them as a people. Also, the apostles said they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling over them. Now, I understand who to put the birthright position here, the assembly of birthright individuals. It's also going, in other words, this is the true Israel that's going to reign. This is the Israel of God to whom were made the promises under the Abrahamic covenant and reinterpreted under the new covenant. And in other words, God is taking from these covenants, he's taking the faithful, like he mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He fielded someone from every one of those covenants. And these people are going to make up the assembly of birthright ones. And they'll have the rulership positions in the kingdom. But Israel itself also is going to, in other words, they're going to be blessed and preserved. Yes. Somebody have a hand up?
So you believe that the Old Testament saints are going to be the way of Christ then?
I believe that everyone who is faithful under their covenant will come from the east and the west and north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. That's what I mean. You people have to make up your own minds about this. Dispensationalism teaches that the divided relationship has only been promised under the new covenant. That those blessings are only promised under the new covenant. That's what dispensationalism teaches, or modified dispensationalism, you see. However, all those promises were made back in the Old Testament. Israel even being called the wife of God in Jeremiah, you see. And his wife is going to make herself ready over in Revelation chapter 7, or 19, verse 7.
I've heard that separated from the bride of Christ. The wife of God and bride of Christ mean two different separate things.
Yeah, I know, but she's called wife over in Revelation 19, verse 7. And his wife has made herself ready. Now, you folks are going to come at this thing from three different directions. You're either going to be a dispensationalist, theology, or a hybrid, a combination of the two. In other words, you're going to want to hang on to the new covenant relationship, and then you may interpret from the standpoint of dispensationalism. But this is, from my own inductive study, this is what I have come up with. And this is why I want to be faithful to the New Testament church in this age. Because God is only taking out people for his bride in this age, in a New Testament church, you see. There is no possibility of being in the bride apart from it. I don't care. You see these people, so just wonderful dispositions. They seem to have so much zeal. They give more money. They do more than we do. They put us to shame a lot of times. But we will not be crowned unless we strive lawfully. And So we have an opportunity, not just because the name's in a church roll, we have an opportunity to be part of that group that will make up the ecclesia of birthright ones, and we'll have a chance to be in the kingdom and blessed with those promises that we have. Yes.
Sure. I think that we look at the destiny. Mentioned earlier, talking about the earthly destiny, the attributed to Israel and the heavenly to the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think they go together. You can only have an abundance.
There's only one destiny.
Not so great a destiny.
That's right. There's only one destiny. Yes.
I studied some of these things out for a long time, and one thing I never was able to do was really know what to do with Israel. For the faithful of Israel, they never really ended up anywhere, and those that believe only the church is in the bride, they never did handle that issue either. And I might just say that I appreciate you and your studies and the way that you stand up and teach these things, even though some people may not necessarily like it or agree with it. It's the only thing I've heard that really deals honestly with many scriptures. I just appreciate it.
Yeah, like I said, you fellas don't have to make up your own mind. You're going to be interpreted.